through our teaching called It All Belongs to God. First 12 weeks, we did a series called History is Not Random through the first 15 chapters of the book of Genesis and really got back to foundations, to the beginnings of what God had set up. We looked at the whole thing from humanity, fall, angels, Lucifer, his agenda for man, the whole nine yards. We moved then from after the flood into a second series called The Story of God's People, which is about the Jewish people that God worked through Abraham and that long 1,500, 2,000 year history of the Jewish people that was all about this, which is the third series, The Story of the Promise, which was way back in Genesis 3 that we looked at right in the very beginning of this, It All Belongs to God, of this mankind falls, is left in a hopeless and helpless situation, and immediately, in the presence of Adam and Eve, God announces a promise that he would send one through the seed of woman, in other words, another human being that would come. And as you can see by this great piece of art there, I don't know how clear that is for you on the screen, that's a cast of a human foot and a serpent wrapped around it, where the promise in 3:15 was the serpent, Lucifer, would bite the heel. But you, the one, the promised one coming, would crush his head. That is what this series has been about. The story of the promise of the coming of Jesus was something that was predicted and promised way back at the very beginning of the foundation to resolve the whole separation of God from mankind issue. And if you go back in this series that we've been now in 5 weeks up till today, today's part six, John did a great job outlining the both legal and the formal genealogy of how this God-man came into earth and fulfilled the requirements of coming through the house of David and really tracing it all the way back to Adam, that he was this promised seed. So that was our first message. Pastor Noah went in and did a message that I like to refer to as wet and wild, the baptism and the temptation in the wilderness of Jesus. It was a great expose of what was going on there. This whole series has really been a different cut of a look at Jesus, the promise, and how he fulfills this whole history, historical pattern set up for us. I went 3 weeks ago and looked at the first two of four messianic miracles. If you've never heard that term, Jesus performed four miracles that heretofore no one had ever seen before. I looked at the healing of a leper. No leper had ever been healed before, and the healing of a deaf mute. And then the week after that, part four, John and Noah together looked at the man born blind and the raising of the dead. These were four miracles that Jesus did that established him as the Messiah, and yet he was still rejected. Interesting messages. You can go back and get those online, or you can get a CD if you'd like. And then last week, John and Noah also did I love that message last week about the followers of Christ, the 12 men that he chose and brought to be his closest friends that he poured his life into. I'm going to actually mention a little about that at the end of the message. This morning I want to go to a place, and I really feel like this story sums up where I'm heading today to a great extent. It's a story in the mountains of the Northwest in the Olympic National Forest up in Washington. A man was alone sitting by a campfire, and he was roasting some kind of a bird over the fire with some eager anticipation because he was very hungry. And about that time, while he was cooking the bird, a forest ranger came upon him in the middle of the woods and asked him what he was preparing for dinner. And the camper replied, it was a seagull. Well, a frown comes over the ranger's face, and he informs the fella that it was against the law to kill that particular bird, and he'd have to give him a citation. Well, the camper responded by telling the ranger, hey, listen, I had lost my way, I had consumed all my food, and in desperation, I had managed to catch the seagull to maintain my strength. That's the only reason I'm roasting this bird. Well, the ranger listened sympathetically, and the forest ranger told him he would let him go this time with just a warning. The camper, of course, thanked him profusely. Now, just as the ranger was about to leave, he turns back and asks the camper, just out of curiosity, what does a seagull taste like? Thinking for a moment, the camper responded, well, I'd place it somewhere between a spotted owl and a bald eagle. That's going from the frying pan to the fire right there. That's what happens today, really, in this encounter that Jesus is going to have. Now, I want to set the context up because, what I've discovered is it's so important to kind of place yourself not only in the first century of Jesus' time, but to really try to understand the nuance of what was going on with the culture in a way that, that we would embrace it as it was happening in our culture today. In John chapter 5, where we're going to be today, Jesus is making his second trip into Jerusalem. Now, let me set this picture for you. Jesus goes down from in the north. I should have a map for you. I don't today. I'm sorry. Up here is the Sea of Galilee. Down here is Jerusalem. 30 miles gap, basically. And down below Jerusalem, just south to the east, out in the on the east side of the Jordan River, John the Baptist was baptizing. That's where Jesus came out and got baptized, and the public statement about him, here comes one that I'm not worthy to untie his sandals, says John the Baptist. Anyway, Jesus goes back up north into the Galilee region. He's from Nazareth, which is in the Galilee region, begins to perform miracles up there, comes down for the first Passover feast in the spring of his first year of his public ministry. He's about 30 years old. So he gets baptized, he goes back up north, he comes down for the Passover feast, and for the first time, but not the last time, he goes in and cleanses the temple of all the money changers in the courtyard. He said, this is a house of prayer. Jesus did that twice, according to the Gospel of John. He did it the first year of his public ministry, and then he does it again just before he's tried and executed. So that's the early part of Jesus' journey. Then he goes back up into the Galilee region after the Passover feast. And you pick up in John now, he's moving his way back down, probably at that Passover feast time. Nicodemus appears to him, talks to him. Jesus gives him the message, I'm being born again. Jesus goes back up, according to the other Gospels, in the Galilee region, Capernaum, the Decapolis, and all these other areas, and does all these healings and teachings. And he encounters some of the Jewish leaders in the northern region, but because they're separated by 30 miles, it's not an easy thing in the first century for Jesus to be exposed. He's not on the front pages of newspaper. The internet isn't broadcasting where he's at. You can't follow him with a GPS satellite and where Jesus' steps are today. He was, at this point in John chapter 5, still a bit of an unknown. That's important to hold. And how do I know that? Well, when I did my message on the messianic miracles and the cleansing of a leper, in that story, if you remember, when Jesus healed the leper, this was heretofore unknown among the Jewish people to see a leper cleansed. Yet there had been a law written way back in the time of Moses of a certain type of sacrifice to offer if you've been cleansed of leprosy, obviously given by God for this day when Jesus would come. Jesus asked that man to present himself to the priest so that the priest would be able to verify that he was cleansed of leper, and then people would go, wow, that's a messianic miracle. But the man didn't do that. The man got cleansed of the leper. He was so ecstatic, he went out and did exactly what Jesus told him not to do. He began to tell everybody what happened, that this guy Jesus cleansed him of his leprosy. And it said as a result of that, from then on, crowds followed Jesus wherever he went. And in other words, he could not come into the city anymore. He had to hang out in the countryside. Well, in this case, in John chapter 5, what are we still seeing? We're seeing Jesus moving now. It's his second time in Jerusalem, and he's moving about freely. He's traveled back down from the Galilee region. He's met the woman at the well in Samaria at Sychar. And now he is in Jerusalem, and it's a Sabbath. It's a Saturday. It's a holy day called the Sabbath feast. Every Saturday was a Sabbath feast. And he's in this region, moving about freely. He doesn't have crowds around him. He's just a regular guy. And so, I should note this. Because it was a Sabbath, the Jewish religious day, that in first century Judaism, the religious leaders had accumulated, probably over a course of many, many, many years, maybe even centuries, had added so many regulations to the original fourth commandment, which is that you'll set aside that day as a day of rest, that it was impossible almost to do anything on that day because it would be construed as work, and thereby you would be violating the fourth commandment, and that was a heavy no. You'll get more on that in a minute. I hope you're with me, because here's how the story goes. Jesus is now inside the city. He's moved inside the walls of the city of Jerusalem. He's just inside an area known as the Sheep Gate. That's where all the sheep were brought in for the sacrifices. And there was a pool there with five covered porches. And evidently, in this location, the sick people, be they blind, lame, or paralyzed, begged and laid around this pool. But there was a reason they laid around this pool, because they believed that the waters, when stirred, could bring healing. Now, one of the men, it says, that had been sick for 38 years was lying there, and says when Jesus saw him, he knew he had been ill for a long time. He asked him, "Would you like to get well?" Now, the guy's response is actually a bit funny, because he doesn't understand who's asking him the question, and he just basically thinks Jesus is asking him, "I know why you're here, because of the pools when they get stirred." That was the going tradition of that day, that a finger of the angel of God would stir the waters, and if you got into the pool of the water first, you'd be healed. Doesn't really sound like the way God would do a healing, you know, kind of first come, first serve. But this particular guy responds to Jesus and says, "I can't. I mean, I want to get well, but I can't. I have no one to put me in the pool." Why? For obvious reasons. The man is a paraplegic. He has no use of his legs for 38 years. And I don't want to go into the whole storyline of what it must have been like to be a paraplegic in the first century. But I can only imagine it was one of the most miserable existence a human being could endure. It's tough to be a paraplegic in the 21st century. You know, I have a nephew who's a paraplegic. And, you know, like most paraplegics, you have no bowel or urinary function that you can control. It is something that you must establish a timetable for and take care of through some very rigorous training. This poor fella had probably been laying in his own excrement off and on for 38 years in some way, shape, or form in the first century. So we're talking about a miserable existence for this guy. And he says, "I can't get in the water." Jesus, I think, understood that his answer was, "Yes, I want to be healed." I can't. I'd love to, but I can't. And it says, Jesus says, "Stand up, pick up your mat," hold that thought, pick up your mat, "and walk." Instantly, the scripture says, the man was healed. He rolled up his sleeping mat, he began walking. And then the caveat's added. But this miracle happened on the Sabbath, the holy day. So the Jewish leaders objected. They objected for two reasons. One, the man was carrying his sleeping mat that he had been laying on for 38 years, which was construed as what? Work. Secondly, a healing was performed on the Sabbath, and that was also considered work. And so they said, the law doesn't allow you to carry that sleeping mat. And so they ask him, "Who told you to do that?" And he says, "This guy who healed me. He told me to pick it up and carry it." Now, think about this. I'm going to cover that a little bit. I'll wait. So meanwhile, Jesus moves from the scene of this healing. This guy's confronted by the Jewish religious leaders. But the story picks up a little further, the narrative does. It says, afterwards, Jesus found him in the temple and told him, "Now you are well." Or one of the other translations says, "See, you are still well." I think that might have had something to do with the fact that the guy probably thought, if I put down my mat, I'll go back to being paralyzed. And the only reason he was willing to pick up the mat, even though he knew it was a violation of the Sabbath, was because that was part of the requirement of his healing. So he's walking with that mat. He ain't setting it down. But Jesus says, "See, you're still well," because now he doesn't have the mat in his hand anymore, because the Jewish religious leaders have basically told him, "Get rid of that thing, you're working." So you with me on that? I'll cover that more in a minute. Here's the part that there's been a lot of speculation over the years. And mind you, it's only speculation. Jesus says, "See, you're well now. So stop sitting, or something even worse may happen to you." I was sharing with John and Noah this week. You know, maybe it's wrong of me to do this. I see humor a lot of times in Jesus' conversations with people. And this is one of those. Now, I'm going to give you a little preface to what I'm about to say. This is Dan's speculation. This is not biblical. This is not scriptural, and you can't tell anybody outside of this building. I think Jesus looked at the guy and smiled and said, "See, you're still well." And he goes, "So stop sinning so something worse doesn't happen to you," because he's the Son of God. I think he looked back 38 years in this guy's life when he was 14 years old, and he climbed up on a ladder to peek in at the neighbor getting undressed and fell. You know, that's my speculation. And Jesus is kind of winking at him. Stop that. Next time you might break your neck. You know, stop sinning. Anyway, like I said, don't tell anybody outside I said that. So what happens here? It says the man went and told the Jewish leaders. He sells Jesus out. And the reason I want you to understand this, for the sake of the purposes of today's message, you have to get the context of how much power, how much authority, how overriding the political, social, and religious sway of the Jewish religious leaders was. I mean, these are not people that you go against, all right? And this guy simply carried the mat because Jesus told him to, and he thought if he put it down, he'd probably get paralyzed. The Jewish leaders take the mat out of his hand. Jesus said, see, you're still well. Stop sinning so it doesn't happen again. And then this guy goes, now I know who it is. Because they said, who healed you? He goes, I don't know. But after this conversation, he goes right over. They're in the temple courtyard, the large area. He goes over and goes, there's the guy right there. There's the guy that told me to pick it up. What's he doing? He's passing the buck. I don't want to be responsible for breaking the law, but I just did what he told me to do. He healed me. I was, you know, he was a guy that was feeling the pressure. So here's what happens next. The Jewish leaders immediately assail Jesus and begin harassing him for breaking the Sabbath rules. You're eating a seagull! And Jesus replies, spotted owl, bald eagle. Look at this. He goes, my Father is always working, and so am I. I know that probably sounds somewhat innocuous to you. Like, what's the big deal? It was a big deal. Because what happens next makes very little sense to most of us without having a deeper contextual understanding of what was going on in this story. The next thing that John writes about this narrative is that the Jewish leaders tried all the harder to find a way to kill him. And then it goes on. That's the frying pan to the fire statement of Jesus. He went from breaking the Sabbath rule to do something much worse in their eyes. He became a blasphemer. He said something blasphemous about God. What in that statement, my Father is always working and so am I, is so blaspheme? Well, here it is. There's two of them he gives in the text. For he not only broke the Sabbath, he not only healed and told the man to pick up his sleeping mat, he called God his Father. No one does that in first century Judaism. Thereby making himself equal with God. Now, there's a little bit more to the story than him just calling God Father, but that statement, my Father is always working and so am I, is tied to a real understanding of the Jewish mindset in the first century. So check with me on this. Jewish minds, with this whole Sabbath thing, thought God alone is the only person that could work on the rest day. And it was part of that he had to run the whole universe anyway, was their mindset. But specifically, part of the rabbi's yoke, burden, placed on the common people with the Sabbath day was that you were only allowed to carry something within your own home. So in the confines of your own home, you could pick a pot up, put it on the fire, you could pick up some food. And as long as you were in the confines of your home, you were allowed to carry things. The other stipulation was, on the Sabbath, a person was permitted to carry a distance of their own height outside their home. The moral of that story is, if you're Pastor Noah, bummer, you know. Very short distance. So in the Jewish mindset, God is exempt from that Sabbath prohibition to work because the whole world was seen as God's home, one. Two, God fills the heaven and earth with his glory, so there is no limit to his height and stature. So therefore, God could work on the Sabbath. And so when Jesus says, my Father is always working, if he had said, you know, God is always working, the Jewish people at that moment, the leaders would have gone, yes, we know that. God doesn't rest on the Sabbath. We understand. But he didn't say that. He said, my Father is always working. The last part of that phrase is correct, and they understood that, but they didn't like my Father. That really was blasphemous to them. And the other thing was that he equates that by saying, and so am I. In other words, my Father and I are equal. That's how they saw that statement, is that he said that. It's interesting that Jesus told the man to pick up his sleeping mat. It was a part of Jesus stirring the straw that stirs the drink. He knew exactly what he was doing when he told that man to pick up the mat. He could have said, be healed, get up and walk away. But he said, get up and take your mat, because I have a greater purpose for your healing than just having you walk. I'm going to make a statement today. As John says, the kimchi is about to hit the fan. So he's, this picture of Jesus freeing a man from the burden of man-made righteous regulations has a greater purpose in the whole picture of his ministry. Like I said earlier, I was going to get it. This guy knew he would get in trouble for it. He knew it. In fact, that's why, you know, he went and told the Jewish leaders, because he wanted to release some of that burden from himself, right? After the fact. Okay, I know I wasn't supposed to carry that thing, but boy, I'm walking. Now, these guys had a lot of power. And here's the thing that I think really irritated God in this whole story. The Jewish leaders had watched a weak, powerless invalid who had been sick for 38 years suddenly stand on his feet and walk. For the first time in 38 years, he gets to move about in a normal fashion. He is released from a lifetime of misery. And their reaction was disgust. They were angered that Jesus dared to violate a regulation of the Sabbath. They were angered that he would not conform to the status quo, and more importantly, that not only would he violate the Sabbath, they couldn't believe their ears that he dared to say things that made it sound as though he were equal with God. By the way, that verse where it says that very thing, that they heard that he was claiming himself equal with God, that clearly conveys to those today who would say, Jesus never made claims of his deity. I'm telling you, he did it all over the place. This was the first time he did it. He does it in John 8, he does it in John 14, he does it in the other Gospels. My point for you in sharing this is we have great difficulty in understanding how those words of Jesus sounded to those who heard him in that day. I'm trying to help you to hear it the way they heard it, because what Jesus did took great courage and great power to stand in the temple to confront hostile priests, to explain to people that literally would kill you for what he was doing. And he explained to them in the simplest terms he knew how he operated. And he knew they would twist and distort his words. He knew where this would eventually lead, but that was all part of the plan. But that didn't keep him from his mission. And he openly challenged this false religious culture as part of that mission. He was as courageous a man as ever walked the face of this earth in an environment of great persecution. He stood up and brazenly was open and honest with the truth and the power brokers of his day. Now, what's conspicuously missing from this passage when you look at John 5, like 14 through 30, is it becomes a one-way dialogue. In other words, Jesus does all the talking, and they're listening to him. And so then he shifts at that moment, after explaining that my Father is always working, and so am I, says the Jews tried all the harder to kill him because, it says right there in the passage, if you look, because he was making himself equal with God. That's what they heard. They fully understood what his declaration was. And the next thing out of Jesus' mouth are these two words that I love seeing in Scripture. When Jesus, this is the King James Version translation. Verily, verily. Can be translated in more common tongue. I tell you the truth. Or truly, truly, I say to you, is what Jesus is saying next. I looked it up this week. Jesus uses that term, verily, verily, 25 times in the Gospel. Whenever you read those words in the gospel, pay close attention to what follows. It's Jesus' way of inviting his listeners to a profound, fundamental, basic truth that is as unmovable as anything could be. Truly, truly, I say to you, and he says, the Son can do nothing of himself, or the Son can do nothing by himself, or the Son can do nothing of his own accord. Now, you get to that statement, you just kind of go, the Son can do nothing by himself. What does that mean? Here's what it means. Jesus is revealing something so primal, so basic to his life and power that I don't want us to miss it. It's this recognition of total dependence. And really, the opposite of total dependence is the folly of self-sufficiency. The Son can do nothing of his own accord. You know, as I looked at this week, I thought, you know, this really was a radical statement, not just because he was speaking it to the Jewish leaders, because it really indicates for you and I the first step in being a channel of the power of the living God. Because we walk in this life by faith, and I want to give you a mental perspective, a clear grip, as it were, today, a clear hold on something that Jesus was describing. Though the religious leaders couldn't hear it, they heard him as a blasphemer, it still was there for you and I today. A recognition on Jesus' part that any effort to use God's power for his own benefit would not achieve a thing. In other words, I think Jesus is saying in the statement, the Son can do nothing by himself. He says, you can mount to the top of whatever heap you aspire to. You can gain the attention and the admiration of all the world. But if you have not yet discovered this one great truth, your life will be unfulfilled as far as the things of God go. The Son can do nothing of his own accord. Now, this doesn't mean that it was physically impossible for him to do something apart from the Father, any more than it's physically impossible for us to do things apart from God. We can do things apart from God all the time. We do, and we can, and we do. In fact, John did a message back several months ago titled, Yes, We Can. And the whole premise of that message was, you know, there's a moral choice we have in what we're going to be about. And just because we say, hey, I can do it, doesn't mean we should do it. And that's the point here. Jesus says, I don't do anything apart from God's will. He never chose to exercise that power for his own benefit, Jesus did. Never. This is the explanation, really, the motivational explanation for his behavior when he was tempted in the wilderness. Remember, he was hungry. He had fasted for 40 days. The devil comes to him and says, turn the stones into bread. Just can't do it. Got to live by on the word of God, not my own satisfaction here. Well, leap from this, the angels will save you. No, can't test God. Well, you know, bow down to me and I'll give you the whole world. He steadfastly refused to do any of those things when he was tempted. Think of the opportunity to protect his own life when he stood before Pilate. Pilate said, don't you know I have the power of life and death over you? And he said, you have no power over me, Pilate. He didn't say it like that, but he says, you have no power over me other than what you've gotten from above. What was Jesus saying? My Father's will is that you get to kill me. And I'm good with that. When he cried out in the Garden of Gethsemane before his arrest, hours before he stood before Pilate, he prayed, oh God, that this cup of suffering would pass from me. But you know what? Not my will, but your will. That is the story, like Father, like Son, in everything that took place. The Son can do nothing of his own accord. A complete dependency. A complete and total dependency upon his Father in heaven. He goes on to say to them, it's funny how he's talking in third person here too. I tell you the truth, the Son, which is Jesus, not me, but Jesus speaking, the Son can do nothing by himself. And then he says, he does only what he sees the Father doing. Whatever the Father does, the Son also does. Now, I don't know how to describe this inner vision, but somewhere within the Spirit of Christ, an impulse arose, which Jesus knew was from the Father, because it was in line with the character of the Father. Perhaps that's why he got up every morning early and went out and prayed, just to tap into that impulse and that understanding and that inner vision that everything he was going to do that day. Have you ever thought about what it would be like to live a sinless life? You know what? don't think I go very long. I'm not sure. I mean, if I had a little meter that went doot every time I sinned, you know. But Jesus never sinned. And the reason he never sinned was because he was always doing the will of the Father in every and in a very practical human way. Though he was tempted in every way that you and I are, he didn't fall. Now, in any given situation within Jesus, something indicated to him what the Father wanted done, and immediately our Lord responded to that, do that very thing. And I have to tell you, when I read these words, he only does what he sees the Father doing. What the Father does, the Son also does, which was just pure blasphemy to the listeners who are hearing him. And for a moment, you could almost sympathize with the Jewish leaders for being so suspect of what Jesus was saying, if not for the fact that he had just cured a man left broken and miserable for 38 years. And these cats show no mercy, no compassion, just this zealous attitude to protect their religious requirements, their man-made righteousness. You know, his closest friends, the 11 disciples that remained at the Last Supper 3 years later, Judas got sent out to go do his thing. They didn't get it. Even I suspect that when John wrote the Gospel of John, which was years later, even as he wrote chapter 5, I think John's probably just kind of shaking his head like going, oh my gosh, man, did we miss it? As he starts to record, you know, that conversation, that dialogue Jesus had with the religious leaders, he's probably thinking to himself, oh man, he said it and we didn't hear it. Now, how do we know he didn't hear it? Because 2 years later, at the end of Jesus' public ministry, the night of his arrest, he's going to be crucified the next day, he's talking to his closest friends, his 11 guys. And he says, I'm going to go away. And Thomas, of Doubting Thomas fame, says, Lord, where are you going so we can go with you? And Jesus says, he turns to Thomas and says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes unto the Father but by me. In other words, where am I going? I'm going to the Father. And you want to go there? You can't get there unless you come through me. And Philip then says, at that very moment, after that great line, oh, Jesus, that's it. Just show us the Father. What's Philip saying? Let us see the creator of the universe. Explain the one, the all-powerful, the all-knowing, the all-present God. Give him to us, and we'll be satisfied. That's all we need before you go, Jesus. And Jesus says, look it, Phil. Have I been with you so long that you don't yet know who I am? And then he says to them, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. Pin drop, ding. These guys didn't get it either. I think years later, John understood as he was writing this, wow, this was here from the beginning. He was trying to tell us this like father, like son connection. And notice how Jesus puts this. The Son can do nothing. Nothing from me, Jesus says. Only what I see my Father doing. Everything from God. Jesus lived like this all the time. That's why he was sinless. It was not merely in raising the sick that he employed the power of God. He did it when he spoke with some lonely, heartsick, or broken person, bringing them back to life and faith. It's the same power that made his words so full of impact and meaning with the woman at the well who had had five husbands and was still trying to find satisfaction in living with a man without marriage. And Jesus touched her heart. This is what Jesus is modeling for us. What the Father would do through him. Here, this is big. What the Father would do through Jesus, the Son is prepared to do through us. If Jesus requires total dependence, how much more we? You know, I read through a lot of the Gospels this week. Noah gave me a great book, which was a chronological connection of all four Gospels simultaneous on a page, reading through where his chronology and where he was at, I was fascinated because I've never seen that particular piece of scholarship. So I read through about two-thirds of it this week, and one of the things that jumped out at me is this dependence that Jesus had with the Father is something that Jesus was continually trying to communicate to his listeners about who he wanted us to be. You know, the parable of the Good Samaritan who found the wounded man lying by the roadside. He's trying to tell us that's the Father's work in that Samaritan's heart, that compassion of God speaking to him to move to help this man, this inner vision of what God wanted done. You know, when there was a time when Jesus was teaching and he was inside a home and a bunch of people were crowded in there and his mothers and brothers were outside and wanted to talk to him. And what did Jesus say? He says, "Who are my mother and brothers? Those who do the will of my Father who is in heaven." You know, in the story of the Good Samaritan, two religious persons had already passed by the wounded gentleman on the side of the road. Somebody has well said the reason they did not help him because the man had already been robbed. Think about that. It's actually quite funny. But when the Samaritan saw him, I'm not going to use that joke at 6:30 because it's bombed at 9 and 10:30. I thought that was the best line in my whole sermon, you know. But the Samaritan guy sees him. He senses within him this inner vision that he is to respond and help. Jesus was teaching that all throughout his ministry in the parables of what it meant to do the will of the Father. The Apostle Paul dials into this with a comment he makes in his second letter to the church at Corinth. He says, it's not that we think, here's what Paul's talking about. Paul was this guy who traveled all over really the known world at that time, the Roman Empire, and literally by foot or by sea, traveled thousands of miles, dangers all the time, and on the open road and the open sea. And he said, you know, how am I doing this work? How am I preaching this gospel? How do I get out here and do this? He says, it's not that I'm qualified to do this. He goes, it comes from God. And here's the part I want you to see. He has enabled us to be ministers, to be servants of this great news. He goes, that's where my power comes from, Paul says. I am dependent upon God every day to take me on this journey to share the good news. And on the basis of that dependence and trust, this Apostle Paul did a mighty work that has changed the course of history and this world and every generation there since has benefited from, including you and I today. See, we are always battling self and the need to do it our way. But here we see this clear picture of God's power demonstrated through what? Dependence. So when you begin, like Jesus does, with self-denial, I do not have anything in myself that can accomplish this thing, this mission God sent me to do. I believe that God can, and I believe he wants it done, and you obey that thing, it results in the visible release of the power of God in a way that can never be released through our own agenda. In fact, that obedience is the result of true dependence. That's why Paul wrote, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. He's talking about the very nitty-gritty day-to-day things that hang us up. He's talking about relationships that are sour, that are tough, that are difficult. He says, I can do this through Christ who strengthens me. I can find my choice and my will through God the Father, as Jesus did. Which means no one in this room in Christ is underqualified. We all get, as the Bible says, Paul writes in Corinthians, the mind of Christ. We just have to incline ourselves like Jesus did. You know, last week, Noah and John mentioned earlier that they did that message on the fellows that followed Jesus, the 12 disciples, common men with common lives. These were the select of the larger group that hovered around Jesus. And it's true of these men, and Noah shared this last week, that these were men who had been passed over because they didn't possess the mental rigors of being a selected prodigy. In that culture of Judaism, as Noah said, and I didn't know this until he preached last week, so I'm always learning. There were no sports superstars. There were no entertainment superstars. In the Jewish culture, it was all about the rabbis and the religious leaders. they were the brilliant thinkers and debaters. And so the young men would all be brought into a training in their young years, and those that excelled at memorization, those that excelled at the oral traditions, those that excelled at debate and critical thinking, they were asked to follow certain rabbis. Very, very small percentage. So the rest were kind of sent, okay, you can go be a fisherman, carpenter, tent maker, go do your thing. Thanks for showing up. We don't need you here. Okay, so you look at those 12 guys, and where did Jesus find them? Fishing, you know, doing the thing. And so when this rabbi, Jesus, comes by with crowds that want to be healed, and all of a sudden he turns to Matthew, the tax collector, and says, follow me. Matthew's got a great job. Matthew's making big bucks. What does Matthew do? He drops everything he's got. You ever wonder why these guys dropped everything they had and they just followed Jesus? Because it was basically, you know, name some superstar coming to you in our culture saying to you, I want you on my team. I don't care what you're doing. Come with me. Gone. You see it all the time. People are always making, upward moves in their career, right? Well, these guys were nobodies. They'd been passed over. But what they lacked in talent, they made up for in obedience and endurance. Jesus, it says, knew their insides. He prayed to hear God's will for them. He prayed all night before he picked them. But that's a picture of God saying, man looks on the outside, but God looks where? On the inside. What's important to God is not the external, but the heart of a man. And in those 11, though he picked the 12 because he needed one of them to do his thing, they turned their will over to God's will to see God's work done in their life. Most of them didn't do it until after Jesus rose from the dead. They didn't even get it until then. But it's a matter of turning your will over to God's will. That's what Jesus models. You know, the world does not incline itself to any other way than their own way. The chief aim, I think, of media, entertainment industries, the television, you name it, anything that's speaking to our culture, any superstar speaking to our culture, you name it, is always about ultimately a measure of self-fulfillment, self-pursuit of some sort. The message of dependence and obedience is lost on the ears of the world. They don't want to hear about themselves being sinners. They don't want to hear about needing a Savior. They don't want to hear about any of that stuff. It's all about what I want. There are very few ears that desire to listen to God's voice, particularly when you are full of yourself. It's hard to hear God because you're hearing yourself. The ears I wish to awaken this morning are not the world's ears, but yours. Ears that belong to people who say, I believe in Jesus. I believe he's the way to eternal life. I believe he died for my sins. I want you to listen carefully. For over 25 years, I have encountered a very consistent response pattern from a complete cross-section of people's lives. I don't care, male, female, rich, poor, it doesn't matter. But I still have encountered the same response pattern from people's lives. Not everyone, but a lot. When life doesn't go the way they want, they will find a convenient excuse, or they will rationalize, albeit twisted, as to why they should do it this way rather than that way. And that way usually is God's way. I'm lonely, I'm in a loveless marriage, I don't have much time left, God wants me happy, God knows I deserve this, so often God is brought into it. I even get the response at times, well, another pastor told me. Sometimes they'll say, you know what, I'm tired of you laying your agenda on me. That's the one that kind of cuts the deepest because it's not my agenda. The last thing I want to do is control somebody's life. Oh, man, that's when it's so hard to be a pastor. Crash and burn, I don't care. But God says, you better care. You better be a watchman. You better warn them. That's a flesh response for me, let me tell you. I could walk away from your trouble in a heartbeat. If you're bringing it on yourself, real easy for me to do. Great qualification for a pastor, huh? Thanks for signing up. But I've heard it ad infinitum, ad nauseum. I also want to say this. Some of you in this room this morning have used those rationalizations on me. Some of you in the not too distant past. But I'm fond of saying this. Like the prodigal father's story, as a pastor, I cherish the repentance I've seen in your life. If you know, I sat when I was writing this message. Noah was right. I was going to go longer today. This was, you win, Noah. You're taller than me. I got to tell you this. This is from the heart of God today to you guys. It's, when I can march people up here that have done it their way, and through time and testing and trials and being broken down because God loves his children and he'll break you down. Sometimes it takes years. And you come to that place and you know that thing that God is finally speaking to you, and in humility and brokenness and tears, you cry out and say, God, I get it. I'm ready to leave the desert. You people have made my ministry worthwhile to know that God does, people do let God change them. And really, we're all in that journey. God knows I have been that very thing in my life. Self-willed, self-led, apparent self-sufficiency, self-aggrandizement. Look at me. I could speak of a place of isolation, a place that has very little purpose and meaning other than to satisfy my every whim, an empty place that lacked truly real relationships and real meaning. The gift God has given me when I came to Christ, not that I somehow manifested God's perfect will in every decision, far from it, but when you'd made every decision for yourself, one for God was a good start. I learned through discipline, God's discipline, to stop playing games with my life. I began to own up to many sins. I began to realize that the choices were mine, not others, to make for me. What I'm saying is, and what Jesus is saying with all his teaching, there isn't room for complacency if we have ears to believe in Jesus. If you are starved today for real purpose and meaning, if you're walking around unfulfilled, you only need to look inward to discover the problem. It isn't out there. It's here. You need a heart transplant. And I only know one cardiac surgeon that can give you that transplant. There's a verse in a very famous chapter in the book of Romans, chapter 8. And this verse follows a verse that we often quote. The verse we quote is Romans 8:28, famous verse. What it says is that God causes everything to work together for the good. It doesn't say God says everything's good. It says no matter how hard your life is, no matter what tragedy befalls you, God will work it together for good if you love God and you come to his call for his purpose for your life. You know what that says? God will work it for good in ways that you may not even be able to see in this life if you listen to the Father's will, no matter what he takes you through. And then the next verse that follows that, that's dependence, by the way, to get there. But the next verse is all about obedience. God knew you in advance. He made you. You bet he knew you. He chose you to become like his son. Becoming like his son is the obedient quotient. That his son might be firstborn among many brothers and sisters. You know, I was looking at this verse this week. You know what hit me? God is not content with having only one son. He wants many sons and daughters. Hebrews tells us that the reason he wants that is that he wants to bring many children into glory. God wants to rescue his creation that he loves. And look at these words. It was only right that he should make Jesus, through his suffering, a perfect leader. You know what that is? He's saying it's only right that God's justice be met through his perfect son. That's where it was going to be met. You and I couldn't go to the cross and die for our sins. We weren't sinless. It was God's will, and he did this to bring you and I into eternal life. And he did it so that he might have many children who are like his son. It says he's predestined us to that image of his son. He is intent upon conforming us to his son, who's like father, like son. He will not fail. He's at work at it, and he will. Now, I want to tell you this as we close. The processes of change that are happening in your life and in mine are there to teach us that dependence and obedience. It comes from, just like Jesus, the refusal to see God's power being used for personal benefit. Jesus came to serve so that we might serve. It, secondly, is a willing response to that inner impulse that God gives all of us when we come to know Christ, of compassion, mercy, love, to do that right thing in that moment. Think for yourself how many choices today you have. To be uplifting and encouraging, or to be critical or condemning? Which one is the will of the Father? When we learn to come dependent and obedient, we learn to operate by the power of God, the mightiest power in the universe that will be unleashed through you like it was through his Son. And when you think one day you are going to be, by God's enormous grace, his gift, and his power, conformed to the perfect image of the Son, I think it leaves one question. How much change are you in for in the days ahead? How much change am I in for? Scary thing to say here. God is going to change us if we belong to him. And you know what? This is as true as it comes. Change hurts. We want to be left alone in our comfort. I struggle with this all the time. I just want this couch and my remote control and leave me alone, okay? I don't want to have to do anything else. I don't want to be bigger or stronger. I really do. I want to be comfortable. I want to have enough money. I don't want to be poor. I want a nicer car. I need a bigger house. You know, we think that way without making it sound so whiny, but we are, because it's about our comfort, isn't it? It's about what we want. I've heard this one so many times. You know, I'll go to Sunday services if the music meets my standards. Or if the preaching speaks to me. And I ask, when has God's power ever been about you? Certainly wasn't about Jesus, was it? He wasn't out there for himself, was he? He was out there for you and me. Thank God he was. We do not like to be prodded and jabbed and made to think about things we don't want to think about. That's my job today. But God is going to change us. And that change might be first that we learn how to function according to the power of a living God. Here today, within your hearing, God is working to make a change in you. To invoke an attitude of dependence. And a mindset on obeying his will. And to really understand that you're releasing and becoming a channel for the power of God in your life when you do that. just like Jesus did. Is that what you want? It's what Jesus modeled for us. Now, we will do this very imperfectly, unlike Jesus. But as we learn to grow, his power is gradually granted to us. I've told you that story where I don't want to be in this pulpit. I don't like being here. I don't. I know you marvel at that because you think this seems so natural for me when I get up here. I think God just takes over when I get up here. But before I get here, I got to pay the price. Every week, I don't want to do this. I'm the guy that wants to be on his recliner with his remote. Send me the check. But I want to close with that verse. He's chosen us. He knows us. He called them to come to him. That's your response. And having called them, if you respond, he gives right standing because of Jesus. You can't get it. You can't earn it. And giving you that right standing, you get God's glory. This is your destiny, no matter when or where you come to this understanding that God is for you and wants you as his child. And I'll tell you as I leave here this morning, what parent doesn't want their child to grow up and be mature and responsible? Welcome to God the Father in your life. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much that your love for us is just unending. And it makes no human sense. Thank God it does. Doesn't make any human sense. Thank God that you love us despite who we are, because you will for us the best. And the best is to follow you. Thank you that your son followed you and made a way for us to come behind. In the days and the moments that we have left to walk according to your will, my prayer is that each of us will, including me, Father. I don't like change, but bring it on. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.